because it's interesting how the readings that we're doing somehow are still kind of hitting where we're at, even though we're reading Genesis. In today's four chapters I was reading, and something hit me pretty funny as I was listening to it, and it kind of rings through with everything that we're doing. And then I recognized a few things in here. But in chapter 6, it says, "When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth and was deeply grieved. Then the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I created off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them.' Noah, however, found favor with the Lord." And I don't know why that struck me the way that it did, but then it almost kind of repeats the story, and it says, "God saw how corrupt the earth was, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'I've decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. Therefore, I'm going to destroy them along with the earth.'" And then he tells them what to make. And I'm thinking about, you know, right before this, God has said that man's days will be 120 years. And it's weird because I've always thought that he was shortening the days of man at that point to 120 years and they couldn't live to 900 again, which they couldn't. But the more I've thought about it while I was reading this today, was I think he was telling Noah, "You've got 120 years to do what I'm about to tell you to do." Because that's roughly about how far he was from doing it. Because he was 600 when they did the ark. But it makes me wonder if that wasn't God saying, you know, he lived another, 300 years after the ark. But I don't think it was God's way of saying. But the reason I bring that up and I talk about that is because I recognize in it and in the creation story and in the way that things are played out, he's destroying things in the same manner as he created them. And so I felt like it was kind of interesting how it all fits together. But then I recognized something else today that was interesting, and that is that he saved two of each kind. You know, gathered the animals, two of the same kind, two of each kind, not necessarily two of each species, but he told Noah to gather the animals. And then he said, you know, "I'm going to send them to you," basically. I mean, he commanded them to come and they came. But the interesting factor is I started thinking about the destructive nature of the trumpets and the things that were the bowls that were poured out, and then we see that it says all of the I recognize that it says a third of the living creatures in the sea died, a third of the ships were destroyed, then the waters became bitter. And then you realize the one thing God never destroyed were the sea animals. And so it started this whole process of thinking in my mind of, is that why he killed the sea animals? Is that why the sea animals were the ones that got really hit when all these trumpets and everything started happening? Because then I started realizing, it's like, they never faced the judgment of God like the rest of the world did at that time. Because it was only the land animals that it really goes out of the way to mention. But I mean, if he's going to destroy the world with flood, it'd be kind of hard to flood out the sea animals anyway. I mean, I don't know that I've ever seen anyone be able to put too much water in a fish tank for a fish. But so as I was thinking through the whole process of this and how we got to this whole situation, and then we see the fifth trumpet where where he finally starts to attack mankind, but he doesn't even allow mankind to die. Then the sixth trumpet is when we get into the battle where we start to see that a third of mankind also dies. But everything that is happening with the trumpets and the way that everything's playing out here, once the seventh seal was open, what we start to see and what we recognize in it, everything that has happened here with the trumpets is, in essence, the way that God has, he continues to give an opportunity for salvation and repentance. Every step along the way, we see that he doesn't do all of this to give them a chance to repent. It just seems to continue the theme of the mercy of God throughout Revelation. Even if you're talking about, you know, I talked about the two sides of the story, where one side is those that are saved and then the other, those that are not, the rebellion. And the unfortunate thing is that everything that happens in Revelation, it goes on to say within it that they didn't repent. I mean, you know, and that to me is, in those days people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. And then, you know, then you get into the sixth angel, which is, we're going to pick up in the sixth trumpet. We're going to pick up in verse 13. And it says, the sixth angel blew his trumpet from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, before I go any farther, I want to go back to something that I don't know that I actually talked about the first time. But as we look at this, this is where a third of mankind is killed. This is what we're getting into with the sixth trumpet. And, you know, you would think that the terrors that God is throwing at them would cause the rebellion, cause the ones who are rebelling against God. You know, when a third of mankind dies, the other two thirds, you'd think, would say, all right, I recognize the wrath of God. But the reality is, I mean, Noah lived through the flood. And yet the story of the flood never, you know, we still see after the flood that Noah's family, you know, I mean, Noah was drunk. He was a drunk. And it plays out that he was, you know, wicked or whatever in the ways that it's all, I mean, it's just, it's a hard thing to look at. One day you find favor with God, the next day you don't. And the more I think about all of this that we're reading and going through, the more I recognize that we're tying in with Romans just as well in all of this too. That the situation that we're in right now is, one day we want to do well. One day we find favor with God, the next day we struggle to find favor with ourselves because of the sin that's in our lives. And it's exactly what Paul is talking about. I don't think it's a coincidence that all of this is happening all at one time. And it was completely not planned this way. I mean, Blake and I didn't sit down and go 68 weeks ahead of time and say, this is where we're going to be in 68 weeks. So here's what we need to figure out. But yet somehow, since we started Revelation and Romans, here's where we are at the same time, recognizing that God continues to give us opportunity while we continue to rebel. And what we just finished talking about with Blake on Sunday night ties perfectly into where we're at right now with this story of Revelation. But so the past really gives us a reason to be upset with ourselves. But the problem with what we're seeing in Revelation is these are people who are like the people of Noah's day, who are evil, who are basically at this point, they've decided for themselves that they're beyond repentance. And have we heard people say things like that around us in their lives? And I mean, I can think of a handful of people that I know in my own life, family members, friends, who will sit there and tell me that they're beyond hope, that they, if they walked in the church, the ceiling would fall in or the walls would collapse. I mean, you know, they think that they're too far gone for God's grace to touch them. And I honestly believe that's what we're seeing here in the people in Revelation 9. And the sinful nature, untouched and unmoved by the mercies of God, is what we're seeing. So what we then see here, it says, release, you know, the sixth angel who had the trumpet released the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates, which also takes us back to Genesis, where we see the creation and God created four rivers. He created the four rivers that fed into the Garden of Eden, two of which are still rivers we can find today because of the names, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Those have not changed since the beginning of time. God named them, and that's the name that you have for them. You know, and that's even the name. I mean, we can find those. I marvel at looking at all of these things that we know of in today's time that haven't changed. I mean, those rivers were named by God and have been there for 6,000 plus years with that name. No matter what, the name's never changed. People haven't tried to change it. It's just amazing to me that something as simple as that can give us a hope in a God who created the world. And it should also give us a hope that in Revelation, we see something that we know means something for us here. And that is, it won't change. The name of the Euphrates River is still the Euphrates, according to what John's writing here in Revelation, when this time comes. It's not a new river. It's not a different name. It's the Euphrates River is what he names it. And he talks about here. And so, you know, it also tells us where the four angels that are bound will come from. And it says, so the four angels who were prepared, and then this is where I got into talking about this, and this is where we got into the next part, and I'm going to just quickly run through these next two verses to get us where we were. But the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year. Now, when we plan something out, I guess the best statement I can make here is you don't plan birthdays necessarily. You plan them after the first one. But the first one just kind of comes as a surprise. The baby comes when the baby comes. You didn't plan for the day the baby came. You only planned during the 9 months for, oh, well, we're going to have a baby. Let's see what happens. And then you get into the whole situation here where you start to see this is something more like a wedding. I mean, you know how a wedding, when you become engaged to someone, you plan the wedding and you plan the month, the day, the time, and the year. You plan the whole thing out to be at a specific point in time. And that's exactly the same type thing that we have here, that God has planned these angels for a specific day, month, hour, and year. God has planned every bit of this for that exact moment in time. God has planned every bit of this for that exact hour, for that exact day, month, and year. And so we see four angels that were then released to kill a third of the human race. So there is going to be a day. Now again, just to make sure that we understand, the human race that it's mentioning here is not those that were sealed. Those that were sealed were already protected from anything that's happening here. These are the ones who remain. Those who are still on the earth. Those that are not the ones that are still inhabiting the earth. Or these are the ones that are still inhabiting the earth. And it's a third of them, which leads to two-thirds of them seeing what the one-third is going through. And so then it gets to verse 16 and it says the number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. So what we see here in this, and I want to make sure that we understand other manuscripts don't you know, verse 16 here says 200 million, but other manuscripts read that as 100 million. The number that John hears is twice 10,000 times 10,000. 10,000 times 10,000 will be a million. So this will be 2 million, right? Or no. How many zeros is that? 8. No, it would be 200 million. Twice 10,000 by 10,000 is what some manuscripts say. Another one says 100 million. And the King James, I think, says 10,000 times 10,000, which 10,000 would be the largest Greek number that they would have been able to document. He's in essence saying it's a larger number than anyone can count. He's given the biggest number he possibly can. It would be like us saying hundreds of million, or, you know, throwing a number out there that's so large. In other words, it's an indefinite number of people, or an indefinite number of soldiers. And what we're seeing here is that second army, that army is being released once again, another demon army, so to speak. And that's when we get to verse 17. Verse 17 is where we're going to pick up and go a little bit. I'm hoping to get to 19 tonight, but this is how I saw the horses and their riders in the vision. They had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horsemen were like the heads of lions, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads that inflict injury. And then I'm going to go ahead and read verses 20 and 21, because it makes the point of what I was making earlier, and that is this. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. In other words, a third of the humans just died, a third of mankind just died, and the other two-thirds refuse to repent for anything they've done. Anything that they have can be found guilty for, they are refusing to repent for. In other words, man has turned their back on God. It sounds awful familiar. But here's the situation, and it is possible to understand verse 17 as an indication that both the riders and their mounts wore breastplates. It's probably better to limit the armor to the rider alone. I don't know that it really matters here, but the breastplates were red, blue, and yellow to match the fire, smoke, and sulfur that was coming out of the mouths of the horses. I don't know what John's seeing. All I know is what we've talked about before, how John is probably describing something he has no idea how to describe and giving it the best description he possibly can, because he's probably seeing things that he's never imagined. It looks like a horse, so let's call it a horse. You know, I don't know. This is where people get into the debates of what is what, but it's difficult to determine whether the breastplates were three colors each, or whether each breastplate was a single color. But it doesn't matter. The overall impression would be the same. Now, was it red, blue, and yellow in one breastplate, or was it some red, some blue, some yellow? But the riders actually played no active part in carrying out the plague. That's something that we need to note here. The riders are sent out, but they aren't really active. Because what it tells us in verse 17 is that the human race was killed by the plagues that came from the mouths. And it sounds like, just in the reading, that these would be the mouths of the horses, right? The description is kind of grotesque here. I mean, it's kind of a description that we don't really understand. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. So you've got a guy riding a lion, riding a horse that looks like a lion, and out of its mouth is where the plagues are coming from. And you've got them all coming with three different plagues. And so from the mouths are the fire, smoke, and sulfur. And this supports the demonic origin that we would probably see. So what we're looking at here is another demonic army who is coming to attack mankind. Which I think the best thing that I can say about chapter 9 is one of the most difficult chapters to really embrace the vision of and really see what's happening here. But what we can understand and see in it is that it sure appears that God is able to command demonic armies to do his bidding to take out mankind. He's not sending angelic armies from heaven to come down and take out mankind. He's sending armies of demon angels, I guess, to speak in certain ways. He's sending demonic angels to take out mankind. And so these angels that we're seeing here, these demons that we're seeing, the power of the horses to kill lies entirely in their mouths. But it also says they have tails that are like serpents, and that the tails also have heads. So, you know, there's a whole lot here. But it does say, like the locusts, they have the power to hurt. The locusts are what we saw after the fifth trumpet. And it says the power is in the tail to hurt. So it could be that these have a secondary, it's like they have a secondary mission while they're doing it. Not only are they killing one third, they have the power to hurt the others in the other side of things. They have the power to hurt mankind with the tails, because the horses had tails like snakes. And it's perhaps another way to, snakes seem to be throughout scripture. You've got the serpent that basically overcomes Eve and teases her into eating of the apple. And, you know, I think part of what I've started to understand in listening to that as well is I'm not real sure that we fully understand what happened with Eve. Was God telling them that they would die immediately? Or was God basically telling them they would die to sin? Right. And that's the misunderstanding that we've often thought about and taught and misunderstood and misconstrued in the process of everything as we've gone through it. But you see the serpent coming in and saying, you know, don't you want to be like God? Well, now you see the serpent as a tail. Seems to me that the serpent represents the demonic attacks throughout scripture. Paul gets bit by a snake, the snake in the desert. Jesus must be lifted up like the snake to save the lives from the serpent. There's a whole lot of things going on that all revolve around the demonic factor of a serpent. And so in verse 12:9, which we haven't got to yet, but in 12:9, what we do see here as well, if we just skip ahead just a tiny bit, it says this. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the world, the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him. The devil himself is called a serpent, which further pushes the idea that there's an implication that the devil or anything demonic would be represented by a serpent. And, so verses 20 and 21, I did read them, and I think we can finish this chapter tonight. But, you know, the thing about verses 20 and 21 here, do we have any questions before we go any farther? I just want to make sure. I don't want to confuse anybody before I go any. Anybody confused or just past that point and ready to move on anyway? Here we see something interesting in the last two verses. And that is that people still have the opportunity to repent. As I mentioned before, at the end of the fifth trumpet, Now at the end of the sixth trumpet, here's the thing. After the seventh trumpet, there is no other opportunity. The seventh trumpet marks the end. After that sixth trumpet, they're given their last chance, basically, to repent, and they refuse. And that's what we see here. But all too often, we've been so hardened by the sin. I mean, if we just look at it as a practical point here, we get so hardened by the sin that we are in, that we become enslaved to, that we honestly refuse to repent, because at some point we get to a point where we think there's nothing wrong with us. Look at the world around us today. Look at what's going on in the world today. People think they're right by carrying out sinful acts. People think that they are correct in how they're carrying out their lives. I mean, we only have to look at things that we know are wrong in the scripture, that God has described as wrong, verbatim. I mean, we can read it directly out of God's word, and people will tell you, well, that's not what God means. The only thing that hasn't changed in 6,000 years is God. His word will never change, but God will never change. And yet we have a new push within the church today to try to convince people that God is more forgiving now than he was 4,000 years ago, or he was 2,000 years ago. When Paul wrote Romans, that's not exactly what God meant. He was talking about a specific thing. No, he wasn't. He meant exactly what Paul said. He meant exactly what Paul laid out for us in that way. He meant those things in Romans chapter 1 about homosexuality. He meant those things that Jesus says about breaking the Ten Commandments, about not coveting your neighbor's wife in the Ten Commandments. He meant the things that Jesus says when you look on another woman with lust, then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. He meant those things that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. And so as we look at this here, at the end of chapter 9, we see that they are given an opportunity once again to repent, and they refuse. And this will be the case even after a third of the human race has passed away, right in front of them. The plagues will hit them, they will die, and that two-thirds that remain will still look at it and go, I'm not repenting. I've done nothing wrong. I do, you know. Great, I'm glad you feel that way, because that's your last opportunity. And with the two-thirds that are left alive, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues refused to repent. And of course, the statement excludes the people of God again that I mentioned earlier. But now, the world of the first century Rome, first century Israel, first century, all of the areas that we've studied biblically in the first century would have been full of idolatry. It would have been full of the idols that are mentioned here, the gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood. But let's be real for a minute. Let's look around us today. What idols do we have? I mean, I'm going to wrap this up here in a minute, but what idols do we have in this world today?
Money.
Money. Cell phone. Car, house,
TV,
anything materialistic that can take the place of God in our life, anything that we would not be opposed to putting before God. And that's a hard thing for us to understand. If we have to go and get that brand new car just because it makes us feel better for who we are, because of the way other people are going to look at us, I'm not saying that it's not that it's wrong for us to go get a new car. I mean, I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to have two or three. I'm saying that it's the point of view up here as to why we have it. Do we have it so we can practically use it? Or do we have it just because, well, so-and-so got a new car, so I got to show them up. I got to get something just a little bit nicer. I got to get something just a little bit different. I got to do this because so-and-so did this. If we start getting into the comparing game, and we stop glorifying God in what we're doing, and we start to put these things before God, it's like, well, so-and-so got an iPhone 5. I got to get an iPhone 7. Well, I got to do that. iPhone 10 just came out. I got to get that one. I mean, that's great. If you can get it, if you want to get it, that's fine. I have so much technology, it's not even funny. I'm the last person to sit here and talk about technology. But the reality of it is that idolatry can happen in many different ways. But I find it funny. You've got iPhones that are gold. You got cars that are gold and silver. Sometimes you find bronze-colored ones. Televisions are made of just about every bit of what's labeled right here. I mean, it used to be. You got homes that are built out of stone and wood. I mean, it doesn't have to be an actual idol, per se. One thing, growing up as a kid in youth group, that the youth, Daryl Jones was our youth pastor, and he told us one day, he said, when you go home, he said, watch yourself for a week. He said, think of the things you find laying on top of your Bible. This was before cell phones. So cell phones didn't get laid on top of the Bible. But now I still do that every once in a while. Just randomly think, okay, what's laying on top of my Bible? Because he said, subconsciously, are you putting that in front of God? You know, he's right. Because every once in a while, I will catch my Bible laying there with an iPad, an iPhone, and a set of keys laying on top of it. I mean, because that's the way I set it down. But the ones that I put on top must be the most important part of my life, right? I mean, that's the point he was making with us at the time. Now that you got a phone on your, or a Bible on your phone, are you laying a Bible on top of the Bible, or are you laying the phone on top of the Bible? Well, I don't know how to explain that part yet. I've tried to figure it out. But basically what it's saying here is that they would not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons, which demons or self-worship, whatever you want to call it, Satanism is basically worshiping self. But, and it says, and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And so basically, they're worshiping these things that are non-human. They're non-living, is kind of what's being said here. But it's kind of funny that they are, you know, the demons that are being worshipped. I find it interesting, and I promise you I'm almost done, but I find it interesting that right here it mentions that they worship demons. Because I think there's a sweet irony in it that the demons they worship are also what's killing them. Because it's basically God's visual proof that the sin will kill you. Because they worship the demons, and yet it's the demons on the that are being sent from the army to kill a third of mankind. It's demonic things that are killing mankind here. And yet they refuse to repent from worshiping the same demons that are taking their lives. That sure sounds like drugs, alcohol, the demons that we face on this earth. We refuse to repent from the same demons that are taking us out day in and day out. I mean, if we get into a practical application of this, what demon are we talking about here? I don't know. But how many times have you watched somebody throw their life away with drugs and alcohol? How many times have you watched somebody completely ruin themselves to the point of they needed that one more fix and it killed them? And it took them out. And it was the demon that reared its ugly head and killed them because they couldn't stop worshiping it. They couldn't let it go. They couldn't lay it down. They couldn't repent from that sin. They could repent from everything else, but they couldn't repent from that one sin. And we found out through Romans that that one sin is all it's going to take. If you can't repent from the one, then it will take you down. And so as we look at that, John starts to add all these sins in. He starts to throw all these things together. And the reality is that these multiply whenever people are outside of a relationship with God. These are, everything that's mentioned here is something that is present when somebody is outside of a relationship with God. Murder, sexual immorality, theft, sorceries. I mean, he throws in magic, basically. And he adds this in. He doesn't mean like David Copperfield, things like that. He means playing with dark magic, like witches and witchcraft and things of that nature. And as he gets into this, he's going into all of these definitions that likely would have led us to witchcraft, spells, drugs, and he's extending personal power and pleasure, usually at the expense of others, meaning that they're possibly doing all of these things in one setting. This would have been your orgies, your witchcraft parties where they're taking drugs, killing people, and taking lives, all in the sake of worship of whatever demon it is that they're worshiping that week. But God's commands nor his direct judgments are sufficient to stop human sin, because man has rebelled. It's the same story we saw with Noah. Mankind had rebelled so much that God regretted making man. It says that in Genesis. He regretted making man, and he decided to do away with it. But Noah found favor. Noah found favor in God's eyes when no one else could. And that's the beauty of who we are as Christians. We have proof by God's word. He will save someone that finds favor. Noah basically lived all of this out once before. And at that time, God saved 8 people. And if that's the only 8 that he's going to save when it's all said and done, when we get to this point, then that's the only 8 that will be saved. He's just not going to do it by a flood this time. And that's the thing that we need to understand too, is that we need to stop trying to get into the whole mentality of it all. But what we see here is that the case of Pharaoh in Egypt, in Exodus 11:10, pain only reveals a person's true character. Pharaoh would not let the people go when pain came, until the last one, when his son died, and he said, just get out of here, in essence. But then what did he do? His true character came out because of his hurt. He immediately then sent him out after and tried to take him back. Luckily, God was with him, and God led him, and they got where they needed to go. But those who love God will be made more godly by suffering. We may go through difficult times. We might go through struggles. We might go through hardships. But we will be made more godly through suffering. Those who hate God will become more rebellious through suffering. But we're all going to suffer. We're all going to face hardships. We're all going to face trials. It's like when we talked about why do bad things happen to good people. Well, that only ever happened once, and he died for our sins. Because there's really only one good person that ever truly walked the face of the earth, and that was Christ. The rest of us, by definition, are sinners and not really that good. If we really get into the whole thing, looking at the way Romans lays out, I mean, if we start to come to terms with who we are, we're not really that good. But we do need to hear Paul's verdict on these things. Romans 1:32, and this is out of the NIV, and I'm going to read that and then we're done. But it says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice. I mean, it all works together. It's all God's word, and it all shows us the same thing. And that's the way that I wanted to present it tonight, because what we're reading in Genesis, where God destroys mankind through the flood, what we've read in Romans and where we're at in Romans about sinning when you don't want to sin, but you do because it's the nature, to the fact that sin can get you so far gone that you will refuse to repent even in the face of judgment. Even when there's no other option standing before you and it's like repent or die, you will turn your back on the repentance because sin has hardened your heart so strongly. So any questions? Statements? Anything? Sorry, I went over.
A person has repented of what they've done and been baptized, but they keep going back to that same sin.
Have they truly repented? I mean, there's a thing called backsliding in some. I don't know how to really. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. This is actually a lot of what we've been talking about with Blake, is the same mentality. the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't mentality. The devil will attack us on any front that he possibly can. And if he can get that foothold, he will. And if we think that's what we need, then we're going to jump on that board. And we can repent. The problem is that when we habitually repent for the same sin, are we truly repenting? Now, if it comes about in a different way, or the devil opens the door in another way, or we find ourselves, you know, but continually going back every day, going back to the sin and then coming back to the Lord and going back to the sin, eventually that's not repentance. That's a hard thing to answer, really, because I don't know the heart of a man. So it's hard for me to know where they truly stand when they repent. I just have faith in the Lord that they do. If I repent of a sin and I continue going back to that sin, the Lord knows my heart, you know, but am I truly repentant if I can't turn from it? Because the Holy Spirit will also help me. Now, if I, in the case of drugs or alcohol, like with my friend who passed away recently, that situation, when somebody's clinging for so many years, and then all of a sudden one time happens, or whatever the case might be, you know, you find yourself in a circumstance where that's not necessarily going back on a repentance. That's the devil finding a foothold to get in there and do it one more time and eventually kill somehow. So is that somebody going back to the sin, or is that somebody who fell into the trap one time? You see what I'm saying? But going back every day, that's a hard thing to say. I really don't know, but there is the also dependent factor of the nature of a beast. Sin becomes an addiction, becomes a dependency. That's part of the hardening process that happens within us with sin, is that we feel like we need that. We become addicted to the way it makes us feel, whatever it might be. For some, it might be coffee. For some, it might be food. For me, I eat my feelings. I have a bad day, I get stressed out, I find what I can to eat and start throwing it in my mouth. That's not good for me. 100 pounds ago, I probably was a little better conscious of that. Now, if I do that one day, well, the next day it's a little easier, and then by a week or two into it, I'm sitting there gorging myself on things, and I'm thinking the whole time going, why can't I stop? And I'm just going to be real about it. I mean, I eat my feelings, and it shows. About every winter, I end up ballooning up a little bit, and then I'm like, I got to take care of myself. But I mean, each one of us can probably sit there and think of something that we keep going back to. And I think that's why we also need to think about Paul's thorn in the side. You know, what was Paul's thorn in the side? I don't know. There are many conversations we could probably have as to what that was. I'm more inclined right now, after studying the things that I have and looking at some of the things that I've seen, to think that Paul's thorn in his side was his past. Paul wanted to forget who he was, and people wouldn't let him. And I think Paul wanted people to forget who he was too. And because of that, he didn't feel his witness could be great. And the reason I keep going back to that thought process is that because he says that to God, you know, he says, please take it away from me. And the third time he told me, no, in your weakness, I'm made strong. In your weakness, I am strong. You know, I'm brought glory through the weakness you have, because people see who you are now from where you came from. It's kind of the way I view that now. And now, is that the only thorn in the side? Was it a physical thorn? I don't know. But it sure makes a lot of sense, being in the situation that I'm in ministry, where sometimes people will bring up something that happened 20 years ago, and you're like, really? Where we're at in this country right now, where people can get charged 30 years after the fact with something that happened, and their life might be completely different now. But yet, you still have the demons of the past that continue to come up. And I think that's probably where Paul was at. He was holding the coach at Stephen Stoney. He was a Pharisee. He was on the road to Damascus to kill Christians. And then he became one. That doesn't bid well within the Pharisee group. Well, aren't you Paul that wanted to do this? Aren't you this, this? And he said, yeah, but, you know, God's grace has overwhelmed me. You know, God has made me someone different. And so, I mean, I think that's something we've also got to look at too. We just need to be careful with judging somebody in their sin, because that'll get us into a whole nother broad spectrum of things too, because we all probably have something we keep going back to. But that being said, it's really difficult for us to say someone's heart. Like, if my heart's right and the devil just keeps throwing me back, I don't think Adam and Eve wanted to eat from the tree necessarily, but they gave in. They knew the order that God had given them, but they gave in. They had never sinned. I mean, they brought sin into the world by eating from the tree. But the reality of it is if they hadn't eaten from the tree, it wasn't that they weren't gonna, that they were gonna die immediately because it was poison. The poison that came from that fruit was the fact that they were now made aware of everything that was wrong as far as the sin in their life. It was like what Paul was talking about with the law in Romans 7. The moment that they were made aware that they were naked, I mean, immediately it says that they were naked and they hid themselves. And then they tried to hide from God. As he walks into the garden, and then he finds them and he says, you know, and then what's the first thing that happens? He says, did you eat from the tree? He says, the woman did it. The first lie was told. I mean, you know, what Satan did was manipulate the situation. And since that time, since the beginning of time, he's manipulated everybody's situation to the point where we think sin isn't something that we are guilty of anymore. We think, we glorify sins. We make things better. I mean, the world that we're in today has led us to that statement. So it's a hard go. I mean, I'd have to know the heart of the person, and that's not for me to judge. That's a long answer for a short question. Sorry.
I was just wondering.
But that's, I mean, any, I know we got to go. It's always 15 after, but anything else? If not, then I'm going to stop it.